We come this evening to Exodus 20, and we're going to read the entirety of the Ten Commandments as it's found in verses 1 through 17. So turn with me there, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, as we begin our study of the law of God. Exodus 20, you find that in your pew Bible on page 61. Exodus 20, where God's word reads as follows. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, there's an amazing account in Scripture. We just covered it in the children's Sunday school class this morning. It's found in 2 Kings 22. In 2 Kings 22, you read the account of Hilkiah the priest who finds the book of the law in the dilapidated temple during the reign of Josiah. And what you see as part of that account is that as Josiah opens the law and begins to read the law, he is completely unfamiliar with the law, completely unfamiliar with the commandments and the consequences that come with breaching the commandments. Well, how can that be? Can the people of God really become so far gone that they do not even know the basics of the commandments of God? The answer from Scripture is, it is possible, and in fact, it does happen. The reality is that the church of today is not so very far off from the condition of Israel when they didn't even recognize the Ten Commandments of God. There is a general aversion to the law in the church today, which translates into a general ignorance about its precepts, about the demands that God makes on His people that they would walk in holiness. Now, when the church neglects the law of God, it is actually turning away from a rich blessing that God gives to His people. And I know that to be true because that's how Psalm 19 describes the law of God. When you look at Psalm 19, there is a description of the law of God that sets it high on a pedestal, not as something to be shuddered at, but something that is to be rejoiced in. In that psalm, it says that the law of God revives the soul, that the law of God gives wisdom to the simple, that the law of God rejoices the heart of the upright, and that the law of God enlightens the eyes of God's people. Now, I suppose you could say that if you prefer to live in a state of spiritual depression, and if you're insistent on letting folly be your guide, and you want to go through life with a heart that is weighed down with sadness, and you want to stumble around in life as though you're walking in a dark room, walking in darkness, I suppose you could say, by all means, neglect the law of God. But as students of God's Word, as those who claim to desire to learn how we must live from the Word of God, we should look at the law as a gift. We should look at the law as a gift that, as the psalmist, again, Psalm 19 describes later on, a gift that is to be desired more than gold. Now, we know what it's like to desire gold. We know what it's like to desire riches, to want that extra raise. How many of us, if our boss came to us and said, we want to pay you an extra $50,000 a year starting right now, how many of us would say, well, I don't want that. I don't desire that. Please, no more. We would receive it with thanksgiving. But what Scripture says is that the law of God is to be desired more than that, much more than that. And so we come to God's Word, which sets before us the law of God as a rich blessing to be desired, to be pursued in our lives. And so what we're going to do as a congregation over the next number of weeks is pursue the blessings of God through an understanding of His law. To know the law of God is, in a sense, to know God Himself. The law of God is a reflection of God's own holiness. Now, in Old Testament and New Testament, Leviticus 11, 1 Peter 1, God's people are called to be holy even as God is holy. And that holiness and how to be holy as He is holy is recorded for us in this law that we will be examining over the next number of weeks. And so, as we begin this study of the law of God, as we lay the foundation, the framework for this law of God, in a sense, what we want to see today is that God gives His law to be kept diligently for the blessing of the upright and the judgment on the wicked. And so we want to first look at the overall structure of this law. Then we want to see the uses of the law. And then we want to look at the introduction to the law. So we want to see that God gives His law to be kept diligently for the blessing of the upright and the judgment of the wicked. We want to see the structure of the law, the uses of the law, and the introduction of the law, specifically in verse 2 of our chapter. So let's begin by thinking generically of the structure of the law as God gives it. God gives us the Ten Commandments. There's a structure to the Ten Commandments. And before we get into the specifics of each individual commandment, it's important for us to know and consider the overall structure of God's law. Now, this is not an overview of the entirety of the first five books of the Bible, commonly called the Pentateuch, also called the Law of God, the first five books of the Bible. Today, we're not considering all of those laws. We're thinking specifically about the law as it is given by God Himself, written down for Moses on Mount Sinai. We have looked in the past at Exodus 34 and verse 28, where we see these are the words of God's covenant, the Ten Commandments that we're considering this evening. And in Exodus 31 and verse 18, we see that these words are actually written down by God's own finger. Now, God doesn't have a body like man. But what it means that when Moses carried up the tablets of stone, that he did not use an engraving tool to write down these commandments. They appeared in the stone as part of God's work. There was no mediator. Well, it says later on that the angels are the mediator in the giving of the law. But God Himself writes with His own finger the words of the covenant, these Ten Commandments, that we're going to be considering over the next number of weeks. Now, it's important when we come to the Ten Commandments that we remember that these commandments, of all the commandments that God has given, These commandments apply to all people everywhere at any time. That means that it doesn't matter if you trust in the Lord for your salvation. It doesn't matter if you are a worshiper of the Lord. These Ten Commandments that God gives to us here in Exodus 20, they are binding on all people everywhere. These are the laws that the Creator of the entire world has given to the entire world as His creatures. Now, there are other laws that are given in the Pentateuch. There are the laws that govern Israel as a nation. They are, in a sense, applications of these Ten Commandments. There are different ways that God said to the nation of Israel, this is how you are to apply these Ten Commandments in your day-to-day lives with each other. And those laws continue to be helpful and useful to us, even though we're not obligated to use those laws in the exact way that God gave them to the people of Israel. We can look at those laws and we can say of those laws, I understand how God views this sin. I understand the severity of sin in this context. So, for example, one of the things that we're going to consider is the fourth commandment, the breaking of the Sabbath. In Old Testament times, when an Israelite broke the Sabbath, that was a capital offense. It could lead to their death. That's not obligatory to us today, but it does help us to understand how severely God views the breaking of the Sabbath. And so there is what's described in our confessional standards as a general equity. There is an abiding principle that we gain from the laws that God gave to the people of Israel as a nation. But the moral law is different because we're not obligated to have those laws applied in the same way today. There are also the laws that God gives in the Pentateuch that govern Israel's worship. And as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, we have seen how Christ fulfills those things, all the things that pointed ahead to Christ in the worship of Israel. Christ has fulfilled those things, and so those are also not binding to us. But the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, they are of a different sort. They are different in that they reflect the holiness and justice of God, and they are eternal. They always have been, and they always will be. They were only formally written down at Sinai, even though they pre-existed Sinai. Now, these laws, we know that they are eternal from the lips of Christ Himself. When it comes to the law of God, we know that the law of God abides and remains. And we know that from Jesus' words in Matthew 5. There Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, talking to His disciples, and He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." We saw it this morning in our readings from 2 John. We saw that abiding nature of the commandments of God, which John said were from the beginning. The moral law of God, which has an abiding value. God's law remains until heaven and earth pass away. Have heaven and earth passed away? No. Is there abiding value for the law of God? Yes. Jesus says so, and Jesus, my friends, is not a legalist. Jesus is not a legalist. And so the law has an abiding value for us today. God, in His infinite wisdom, has structured these commandments in such a way and in a certain way, and that structure is important. These Ten Commandments that are binding on all people everywhere, they give us a right understanding of how we live our lives. So whenever the Gospels give a summary of this law, this basic structure of the Ten Commandments is recognized. Now, Jesus gives a summary of the law in each of the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? In each of those Gospels, a summary of the Ten Commandments is given. So in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, always the distinction is twofold. The moral law is divided into two categories. The first table, as we call it, the first four commandments dealing with our love for God, and commandments 5 through 10 dealing with our love for our fellow men, love for our neighbor. Now, the organization of these laws is important. God gave this order on purpose. He arranged them this way on purpose. And it shows us in what way our relationships with men are governed. And the way our relationship with our fellow men is governed is first of all by our relationship with God. When God gives us His laws, when He begins speaking to His people and to all of the world about how they must live, He begins with how they must live before Him. The first four commandments deal with man's relationship with God. It's only after the relationship with God is properly defined that we have the next six commandments, which deal with our relationship with our neighbor. And so the very clear implication from that structure is that the way you express yourself in your relationship with man is entirely dependent on the strength of your relationship with God. The first four commandments, in other words, inform our obedience to the last six. Now, I've alluded to this already, but these two divisions of the commandments are often called the two tables of the law. Table 1, commandments 1 through 4, they deal with our relationship with God. Table 2, commandments 5 through 10, they deal with our relationship with our fellow man. Now, what we should recognize when we come to the first four commandments, the commandments that deal with our relationship with God, all of them are structured around worship. Every single one of them has to do with the worship of God. So you can take the first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment deals specifically, it instructs creation specifically about whom it is that they must worship. Whom it is that they should worship. You shall have no other gods before me. A term of geography, not a term of ranking. When we come to the first commandment, it's not saying you can have all sorts of gods, all sorts of false gods, as long as the Lord is the highest ranked God. No, it's saying, in my presence, in the omnipresence of God, you shall have no other gods. It's an issue of geography. God is present everywhere, and therefore there are to be no other gods anywhere in the world. The second commandment in verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. In the Roman Catholic Church, the first and the second commandment are glued together. They're the first commandment. In the Reformed tradition, we recognize a distinction between these commandments. The first commandment dealing with whom we should worship, the second commandment dealing with how we should worship Him. That comes out of the Old Testament accounts where you see the people of Israel modifying the worship of God so that they can worship Him in their own way. The formation of the golden calf in the wilderness. They want to have a festival to the Lord, worshiping Him through this calf. That's not how God said that He must be worshipped. And so the second commandment is addressing that, how God should be worshipped. In the third commandment in verse 7, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It deals with the reverence with which we approach God in worship. The reverence with which we handle His name. And finally, the fourth commandment in the first table, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It deals with when we should worship this God who is worthy of our worship. All of it, you see, all of it deals with worship. Our relationship with God is conducted in worship. He is worthy of worship. And so in order to understand how we relate to God, we as His creatures must always understand that we come to God as worshipers. And in no other way. We come to Him only to worship Him. But from our relationship with God flows then our relationship with man. If we are indeed in right relationship with God, and that we worship God only, and we worship Him according to His ways, and we do so with a sense of reverence and awe for Him, and we do it in the described time that He has given to His people. If all of that is lined up, then from there flows our relationship with our fellow man, which is the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. In Exodus 20, verse 12, you have the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, deals with how we respond to each other in relationships of respect and authority. You can't only think of the parent-child relationship. You think certainly of the parent-child relationship, but it governs really all our relationships with people in authority, even with people who are under our authority and with those who are our peers. In verse 13, the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," deals with the preservation of life of our fellow man. In verse 14, it speaks of the what we looked at this morning in our call to confession, that we shall not commit adultery, dealing with physical purity between people in this created world. In verse 15, it says, "You shall not steal," which deals with our personal property. In verse 16, it says, "You shall not bear false witness," which deals with a propagation of the truth. In verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet," which deals with our heart's desire. And all of them, properly understood, flow from worship. That's the only way the second table of the law makes sense. It only makes sense. It is only obeyed when the first table of the law is first understood. If we do all the things in the second table of the law, right? We do all of those things, but we have none of the first table of the law, none of the worship of God. Everything that we do in the second table is then folly. Everything that we do in the second table of the law is then actually a breaking of the first commandments. It's actually a breaking. We're making something other than the Lord our desire and our motivating factor in life. And so the first table of the law directs us to worship. The second table says, from that worship, this is how you relate to your fellow man. This law that God gives to us in this form, with this structure, is given by God Himself, written down by His very own finger. And that law, these commandments, are to last until heaven and earth pass away. They first call us to a right relationship with God in worship, and next they exhort us to a right relationship with our fellow man. And all of it given that the people of God would be blessed by their obedience to these commandments. So that's the structure of the law of God, the moral law as given in the Ten Commandments. Next, we want to consider briefly the uses of the law. In the Bible, there are many statements that are made that seem to indicate that the law is in some way abolished. And if we understand them in isolation, we might be tempted to say, well, the law doesn't matter for us anymore. And that is certainly what many people are saying today also within the church. So, for example, you could look at Romans 6 and verse 14. It says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." So you can read that statement and say, well, I'm not under the law anymore. The law doesn't apply to me anymore. But if you look at other places where that same theme is discussed, and you read carefully, you see actually that the Apostle Paul in those moments has one specific aspect of your redemption in mind. You could look at Galatians 5 and verse 4, where it says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." When it says that you are not under the law, when you are trying to justify yourselves by the law, it's dealing specifically with that legal moment in the history of your own redemption, right? Where you stand in the courtroom of God and you're either justified or you're condemned. In Scripture, when it's saying you're not under the law, it's saying you don't come to your justification through the law. Now, let's make sure we understand what we're talking about when we say justification. Justification is that moment. It's an instance in your history of redemption. It's a history in the order of your redemption. It's a moment when God declares you righteous, when He takes the sin out of your account and puts it on Christ and clothes you in the righteousness of Christ instead, only because of what Christ has done. That is what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, to have your sins forgiven only because of the work of Christ. And that moment of justification, you don't arrive at that point because of your obedience. You don't arrive at that point because of what you've done. You don't arrive at that point because of what you've because of your obedience to the law of God. The law is not ever used or not ever presented in Scripture as the thing that secures your salvation. So we have to understand what the law is for. Certainly, we see that the law for the person who is unjustified, the person who is outside of salvation, the law is given for one specific reason, well, two specific reasons. The main reason for that group is that they might know that they are lost, that they might know that they can never stand before the Lord with their resume in their hands and say, I am good enough to come into your presence. The law to the unjustified always says, you cannot obey me. You cannot keep these commandments. You cannot save yourself. In essence, when it comes to the unregenerate, the law almost exclusively is given in order that they might see that they need a redeemer, that they might know that they need Christ. And so, for example, in Galatians 3 and verse 24, it says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us. It's our schoolmaster, it says in another translation. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to help us to see that we are in need of salvation because we are hopelessly lost, because we have broken all of the commandments of God. And that is the first way that God uses the law. He uses this moral law to make us aware of our sin, to point out to us our shortcomings and our weaknesses, our fallings, our intentional sins. That's one of the ways that God uses the law. But God has other uses for the law. In our very own nation, up until recent history, you could find the Ten Commandments on display in our courthouses. Somehow the nation knew that the Ten Commandments given in Scripture represented a standard of holiness, of right behavior for all men, regardless of whether they worshiped the Lord or not. They recognized that the laws given in Scripture were a means to restrain sin in society as a whole. And that's a principle that is taken out of Scripture. In Psalm 119 and verse 101, it says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. There is within the psalm a recognition of the opposites. There is God's word, and then there's evil. You want to stay away from evil? You live according to God's word. A little bit later in that same psalm, verse 128, it says, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Precepts, just another word for commandment, right? Again, there's the opposite that's implied in that psalm. All of God's commandments are right. The opposite of that is the false ways that go against the commandments of God. And so God's law is the standard of righteousness for everybody. The commandments of God actually can function to restrain sin in a society, to lead a nation in righteousness. Its leaders must operate according to God's law. Now, that's not a statement on the civil or judicial laws of Israel, but it's a statement about the moral law of God and how it is binding on all people. Think with me, people, my friends. Think about the ways in which God judged the nations of the Old Testament. Why did God judge the Philistines? Why did God judge the Amalekites and the Amorites and all the nations of Canaan, the Jebusites and Jericho and Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he judge them? Did he judge them because they didn't have a parapet around the roof of their house? Did he judge them because they didn't follow the judicial laws of Israel? No. Did he judge them because they didn't have a tabernacle? Did he judge them because they didn't have the bronze altar? They didn't have the tabernacle set up the way. They didn't have the Aaronic order of priests in their nation. No. God judged them for their immorality. God judged them for their idolatry. God judged them for taking his name in vain, for blaspheming him. That's why God judges them. All of them violations of the moral law, not the judicial and the ceremonial. So God judges all nations for their disobedience to his commandments. No person will stand before the Lord and say, I was ignorant. No person will stand before the Lord and say, I was innocent. All of them will be judged because God's moral law is known and they have violated it. They have broken this commandment. This is binding on all people everywhere. And so that's the second way that God uses his law to restrain sin in the world at large, to convict the world of their sin. But there's a further use, a third use of the law, and it flows from the idea that that is applied to God's people specifically. The law of God is perpetual, as we saw in Matthew 5 and verse 18. And so there must be a continuing use for us today as well. And that's made plain when we begin dealing with the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before God gives the actual commandments, God is very careful to set the stage. It is given in a context. The commandments are given in a context, and that context is important to know how we should understand the law. Now, the context of the law really begins in Genesis 1. That's really where it begins. There is a broad context in the creation of the world. God makes the world, and he is able also then, as the creator of the world, to make the laws that govern the world that he created. And so, within the created order, there already exists the moral law of God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they sinned against the moral law of God. The eating of the tree of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was simply a manifestation. That was an outward manifestation of what was true in their heart. And what was true at base in their heart is that they had other gods before the Lord. They broke the first commandment by disobeying God. In reality, if you slow down and you look at what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, they really broke almost all of the moral law when they ate of the forbidden fruit. They worshiped themselves rather than the God who made them. They worshiped God in their own way, breaking the second commandment. They took his name in vain by saying that his word was inconsequential to them, that he didn't have the right to govern them or to restrict them as he did by forbidding them from eating, even as they gave in to the temptation from Satan. They removed the proper understanding of authority. They rejected God's authority in the fifth commandment. They failed to protect life. Adam did not protect his wife Eve from eating the fruit. He was present with her, and she ate of the fruit while he was with her. He did not protect her from death. In that sense, he was a murderer, breaking the sixth commandment. They stole from God the things that belonged only to him. They broke the eighth commandment. They lied. As soon as God came and questioned Adam, he didn't take responsibility. He didn't tell God the truth. Instead, he tried to blame it all on Eve, and Eve tried to blame it on the serpent. And then finally, in the Garden of Eden, they coveted by taking what didn't belong to them. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil as Satan tempted them with it. See, Adam, when he sins in the garden, he blows the moral law apart. It's like he throws a stick of dynamite in the middle of it and watches what happens when it explodes. But there is more than just the ownership of God as creator. God as creator can certainly make the laws that govern the world that he made. But there's more than just ownership that makes the law binding. We saw last Lord's Day when we considered the holiness of God, when it was manifest on the mountain, when we saw the thundering majesty of God in thick cloud and in earthquakes and in lightning and in thunder and in the trumpet that was blowing from the mountain itself. We saw the holiness of God. And we see from Scripture that God calls his people to be holy as well. So within the immediate context of Israel, Genesis 1 isn't the immediate context. The immediate context is the holiness of God as is established in Exodus 19. The law is introduced to us within that context of the holiness of God. So the context is in ancient history, but the context is also in the immediate history of Israel. God's deliverance precedes the call to obedience, a deliverance by this holy God. Now, that's important because we remember from Exodus 34, the Ten Commandments are the words of the covenant. And Israel's deliverance is not based in a short-term covenant. When Israel is delivered from the land of Egypt, it is because of God's promise to who? to Moses? No, it's because of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see that. Exodus 2, verse 24. God leads Israel out of Egypt. He hears their cry because of his covenant with these patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so God's covenant relationship is, in a sense, a covenant relationship that flows from his holiness. This covenant relationship is the driving force behind the abiding value of the commandments of God. It forms the very foundation for the last way in which God uses the law. Notice the order even of the words in the introduction in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the Ten Commandments, when you read through the structure of intro to commandment, you see first of all in verse 2, deliverance. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then in verses 3 through 17, you see the call to obedience. So first God delivers, God calls a people to himself, he rescues a people from their slavery. And subsequent to his work of rescue, he confirms his covenant promises to them, including that included in that confirmation is a call to obedience. So God is known first, and then he is followed. Now, how is he to be followed? The people of God follow God's commandments far differently than the unbeliever. We've looked at the unbeliever as seeing the law of God as something that convicts him. And we've seen that the law of God is given to the unbeliever to restrain him from sin. But the call for the believer is of a different kind. For the believer to walk in the ways of the Lord is not an oppression. Sometimes you would think that it is, the way believers talk about it. But it's not an oppression. It's not a heavy burden. The Christian obeys the law of God in light of the gospel and its context. I want to think about the use of the law that we have in mind right now by considering 1 John 5 and verse 3. There it's talking about what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord and how we can tell that we are children of the Lord. It says in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." And then it gives a definition of love for God. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The Christian obeys God's law in light of the gospel and its context, and it removes the burden from obedience to God's law. Love is defined as obedience by God's word. And so what that means for us as believers is that when we come to the law of God, we come to something that is a joyful duty for us. We come to something in which we recognize the blessing of God. And that, my friends, is the third way that God uses his law. He uses it to show us that we need Christ. And he uses it to restrain sin in our lives. But he also uses it to guide his people. To show us what it means to walk in holiness, even as he calls us to do it. So as we consider the Ten Commandments, as we begin walking our way through these Ten Commandments, there's two things that I want us to consider this evening. The first thing that we should consider is that we should see our need for Christ in the law. Now, the legalist says, I can do enough to earn my salvation. I can do enough to improve myself in the sight of God through my actions. He says, Christ plus my works will get me into heaven. And the law reminds you that that is not possible. Now, I want you to examine yourself with me right now. And it may be a painful thing, but it is an important thing for when we come to the commandments of God that we see our need for Christ in the law. It's what we do every Lord's Day in the morning when we have our call to confession. It's always in relationship to the law of God, that use of it, that God would show us our need for Christ when we compare ourselves to the law of God. When you think of the commandments of God, Sometimes we can become so full of ourselves that we think we're actually doing pretty well, that we think we're actually good enough to take that next step. We're going to be the next tier Christian. We're going to leave the plebes behind, and we're going to be that next level of Christian. That's certainly what the Pharisees thought they were doing. The next level of follower of Yahweh, follower of the Lord. And they actually were very good at it. They were very meticulous in their obedience to God's law. But here's the question. Are you going to stand before God and say that you really have never placed anything ahead of Him? That you've never made a choice that you know would displease Him and made it anyways? Are you really going to say that to the Lord that you have always and only worshipped Him according to His commandments? Are you going to stand before the Lord and say to Him that in all your thoughts, words, and deeds, you have always viewed Him with a right reverence, with a proper respect that He is due? Are you going to say to the Lord that you have always set apart His day for worship? Not just to be with God's people physically, even if you're doing that, but say you're doing that, that on that day you have devoted yourself to the worship of Him with all your thoughts and words and deeds. Are you really going to say that you have honored those in authority over you? That you have never been angry in your heart with your neighbor? That's what Jesus says is a violation of the sixth commandment. Are you really going to say that you've never had even a lustful thought or a coarse word come out of your mouth? Are you really going to say that you've never taken anything from anybody without asking? Are you going to say that you have always, always told the truth in every instance? Are you really going to say to God that you've never even wanted something that belonged to another? Because if any of those things are true of you, and knowing myself and knowing all of you fairly well, I'm pretty sure that all of those things are true of all of us. When that is true, what the law teaches you is that you need Christ. You need a Savior. Because you, on your own, are under the justice and wrath of God for breaking His commandments. And so we are to look at the law and to see in the law our need for Christ. But then also, we have on the flip side, the other part of God's law and why He gives it to us, that we can rejoice in the guidance that the law gives to us. The legalist says, I can do enough to earn my salvation. That's certainly wrong. The antinomian says, I don't need to obey the commandments of God. But the law of God is a perfect guide for the Christian. It's true. It says in Scripture that you're not under the law anymore. That you will not ever use the law to come to Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law for you. And so you are free from the guilt of the law. It's true. But then Scripture goes on and says, if you want to love God for the deliverance that He's given to you, you're going to keep the law. So you're back dealing with the law, whether you like it or not. The law's present there. But the difference is in the perspective. For the one who is saved by God from the guilt of sin, the law is not the cause for grumbling, to be seen as God's way of removing fun. The believer recognizes in the law God's way of protecting His people. And Jesus talks about this as the joy of the Christian. Jesus echoes the blessings of Psalm 19, in a sense, in the New Testament. Remember Psalm 19, the law of God revives the soul. The law of God makes wise the simple. The law of God rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes, the function of the law. Well, Jesus, he echoes those words in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus calls the weary and the heavy laden to come to Him, that He might give them rest. And when He has done that, when He has given them this rest, what does He say? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. When you are rescued from the accusations of the law, there should be in your heart only gratitude, joy, and love for God. There's only one way to think about it as people. And this is not a new illustration, right? You've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again so that we understand it. When we come to the law of God, we come to the greatest gift that has ever been given to you. Ever been offered to you, ever been given to you by faith. You didn't pay a dime for it. All of it was paid for by Christ. Now, in this life, if you were to receive a gift that was worth $50, that would be enough in most of us to elicit at least a thank you, maybe even a card, right? If you receive in this life a gift that is worth $1,000, you might be speechless for a little bit. You might not even know how to respond to the person who gives you something that valuable right away. But afterwards, you're going to really express your gratitude to them. In this life, if you receive a gift that is worth $200,000, say you received a house from somebody, they bought you a house for you to live in, just gave it to you, you would feel a tremendous connection to that person. You would feel tremendous gratitude to that person. But if you came to this life and somebody gave you a gift that was worth $500 billion, you're not even close to a portion of the gift that God has given to you. If we understand what it means to say thank you to a human being who gives us a small gift, how much more should we say thank you to God with all of the rest of our life for purchasing for us a redemption that is eternal? You see, in those moments, God gives to us His law that we might know what it means to say thank you. That's what gift giving is, really. Gift giving is an expression of gratitude, an expression of love towards another person. God gives us a way of expressing our thanks. He tells us how we can do it. He tells us how we should do it. And He gives it to us not to be followed in a selfish way, but in a way that God prescribes in His law. You see, we see the law of God in the unbeliever and the believer having such different purposes, such different expressions. Why? Because one comes to the law and it condemns him. The other comes to the law as a result of the saving gift that God has purchased. One comes from a position of fear. The other comes from a position of gratitude to the God who's rescued him. And so the law, it's given to us by God. It's written by His very own finger. And this law is to last until heaven and earth pass away. The moral law that God gives us, it governs our relationship with Him first, and then it governs our relationship with our fellow man next. God gives it to us to restrain sin within us, to show us our need for Christ. And when the law has done its work in bringing us to salvation, it is also given that we would express ourselves in grateful and joyful obedience to the God who saved us. You see, the law of God is given so that those who have been rescued from eternal condemnation can show their joy, can show their gladness, walking in the covenant blessings that He has given to His people. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father,